welcome to this edition of the Fireside Bookshelf. Join our host Ginger Green as she opens doors to the literary world, both past and present, featuring some of the best Christian books pertinent to believers and their pursuit of biblical truth. Each week, she will discuss selected resources which have touched her heart and life, with a hope they will enhance your study of the Scriptures and encourage you in your spiritual walk. From foundational Christian truths, to marriage and parenting, to understanding the times we live in, Ginger has assembled some amazing Christian authors, and each week we'll explore their works, all designed to help us grow in grace and knowledge in Jesus Christ. And now for today's presentation.
There's a post-it note on my desk with the quote, "The truth doesn't cost anything, but a lie could cost you everything." It's a gentle reminder every day for me to continually seek out and speak truth. Truth is defined as that which is true or in accordance with fact or reality. Yet current research reveals that Americans are most likely to base truth on feelings, not facts. Emotional feelings or responses in our body are there to create alertness, to guide us, not to be the final source for our decision-making or for establishing our worldview. How can we be assured we found truth and not a lie if our conclusion is based on temporary and notoriously unreliable feelings? Simply put, we can't. So where should we turn to when we are seeking truth? If we are Christians, we go to the one source that we know cannot lie, the God of the universe and His holy word. Scripture tells us in John 8:32, "And you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free." It doesn't say that you will feel the truth, but know the truth. And to know something is to be absolutely certain or sure about something. Unfortunately for many Christians, the Bible has ceased to be the first place they turn to in times of trouble. Believing the lie that the Bible holds no real relevant answers for their lives today, they have for all practical purposes rejected God's word as the final authority in their lives. Of course, stress, fear, problems, and pain haven't ceased, and so they have sought out answers from the world in an attempt to alleviate and cure all the ills of life. Forgetting 1 Corinthians 3:19, "For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God." Perhaps that is why many pastors today shout from the pulpit about God's power, but then shuffle emotionally troubled members off to the closest therapist. Both church leaders and laypersons seem to believe that the psychological experts have the answers for the wounded hearts and souls of God's people. And even when churches do offer counseling, it's often tinged with a form of secular psychology and psychotherapy that have infiltrated the church. So the question is asked, does psychology have a valid role in Christian counseling? Does it hold answers for God's children? Or is it another lie of the enemy to draw us away from our one true source of hope and truth? I invite you to come be a part as we investigate Psychobabble, the Failure of Modern Psychology and the Biblical Alternative, written by Richard Gans. In the book's foreword, John MacArthur had this to say. Richard has seen both sides of this issue. Having once practiced psychotherapy in an institutional setting, and now working as an advocate of biblical counseling. Rationally, biblically, Gann shows what psychology, the study of the soul, ought to be, and explains why modern psychological theory is so often deficient and ineffectual. He offers proof that biblical counseling is superior to all secular models, and gives a clear and convincing appeal for all believers to learn how to counsel from Scripture. I appreciate the careful and reasonable tone with which Gans writes. Avoiding exaggeration and emotional-laden rhetoric, he nevertheless makes his case persuasively and, in my judgment, conclusively, MacArthur writes. Cutting through the jargon, he makes the issues clear enough that the average layperson can easily grasp them. From the first page to the end, I was engrossed, unable to put the book aside, nodding with consent on virtually every page. Nowhere else have I seen a resource this rich or a study this helpful in sorting out and answering the biblical questions regarding counseling and modern psychotherapy. We who know the Lord, who have His Word, and who are indwelt by His Spirit, are entrusted with too many heavenly resources to be mucking about with the utterly bankrupt wisdom that is the best this world has to offer. We err seriously if we ignore the Scriptures or the power of God. Matthew 22:29. We sin grievously if we neglect divine truth in favor of the foolish wisdom of this world. The fact that such matters are even debated among Bible-believing Christians is proof of how subtle the enemy can be. Richard Gans is addressing what I'm convinced is one of the most significant crises facing the church in our age. Here is a book that I pray will help divert the mainstream of believers in the right direction. Early in his career, Richard Gans was working at a state mental hospital when his faith in Christ and career of choice landed him on a collision course with truth. After becoming a Christian, Gans knew he wanted to lead people to Christ, but he never dreamed it would happen in the way that it did, in the place that it did. He had imagined Bible study conversions or leading his Jewish family and old friends to Christ, but that's not what happened. Instead, here was Emmanuel, a patient at the state hospital where Gans was employed, sitting in his office, telling him he wanted to become a Christian. Now, Gans knew that talking about religious matters in this setting would have consequences for him. He'd worked and studied for years with one goal in mind, that he would become a clinical psychologist, and he had achieved that goal. Everything he had hoped and dreamed for was being realized. He had it all. Then Emmanuel stepped into his office doorway and made his announcement. "Did I really believe in Jesus Christ?" Gans asked himself. "Did I really believe that salvation in Christ was the most important reality that any individual could ever possess? Did I really believe that this one man's salvation was more important than my career?" I knew the answer was yes to all of these questions. The proof of the sincerity of my beliefs lay in responding to his request and leading him to Christ. This was a turning point for me. It was the most important decision, apart from my commitments to Christ and my wife, that I have ever made. I said yes to the man's request and no to my own fears. The next morning, the hospital director called Gans into his office as soon as he arrived at work and asked Richard if it was true what he'd heard about Emmanuel getting saved and Richard speaking of these things on the hospital ward. When Gans answered it was true, the director explained that he didn't want to get rid of him after having selected him over so many other able psychologists, and he urged Gans to give up this nonsense. "He encouraged me to be a great Christian after work," Gans writes, "but he wanted me to promise to leave my Christianity out of my psychotherapy. If I agreed, he would forget about the incident." "I was profoundly confused," Gans concedes. "The Bible teaches that I'm to submit to those in authority over me. Did this mean I must accept what he asked? I told him I would need to pray about it. I spent the night praying and reading the book of Acts. The answer seemed unmistakable. I must obey God rather than men," Acts 5:29. "And I cannot stop speaking of what I have seen and heard," Acts 4:20. The next morning, Gans explained to his director that he must speak at all times of Christ and his salvation and restoration, because those who needed Christ were individuals just like Emmanuel. He had chosen to bring Christ to the hospital because he knew that if ever there was a place that needed Jesus, this was it. The director saw it differently, however. He gave Gans his 30-day notice. Gans's journey would eventually lead him back to school as a first-year seminary student. Just as it was when he came to Christ, he realized starting all over was the only way to begin. Yet as I have studied the writings of influential Christian psychologists, I see an obvious problem, Gans asserts. They are deficient in theological understanding. They don't know the Word of God or its power. They've devoted years to obtaining psychology degrees from secular institutions, training under people much like my director at the medical center. Inevitably, the fruits of these years subvert even their best efforts as Christian believers. Sadly, this is true of even some who are most esteemed in Christian circles. Gans addresses some of these Christian philosophies and shows where they deviate from a truly biblical approach to human problems. My goal in this book, Gans declares, is to help readers understand that the counseling concepts woven into psychoanalysis and its secular psychotherapeutic offshoots are inherently opposed to the Word of God. My approach will be to reveal the direct conflict between secular philosophies and biblical principles, and to strip back to its ugly roots the psychotherapy that the Church has baptized and embraced. The following is a brief overview of a few of the different schools of psychology that one might encounter in today's counseling rooms. Sigmund Freud was one of the founding fathers of contemporary psychiatric thought and therapy. He began as a medical researcher in neurology and almost won the Nobel Prize for his scientific research into pain relief and analgesics. His experiments, however, involved opium, to which he later became addicted. Lacking the funding for his research interest in general surgical practice, Freud felt compelled to pursue the more profitable and intriguing world of psychiatric counseling. At the foundation of Freud's thought was the belief that people are ruled by their unconscious minds. He believed that human behaviors, responses, and attitudes are governed by primitive urges combined with a vast cord of personal experiences of which we have no knowledge or conscious control. Essentially, Freud saw man as an instinct-ruled beast, dominated primarily by the drives of sex and aggression. Based on this view of man, he created psychoanalysis, a technique that involves the patient lying on a couch and free associating or saying whatever comes to mind. The goal of this process is to uncover the patient's unconscious motivations. The analyst does this by interpreting the patient's so-called defenses and transferences so that he can decode and reveal to the patient the origin of the patient's attitudes and behaviors. Freud believed that therapy could help patients know the origins of their behaviors, thereby gaining personal awareness and understanding. But in reality, this type of therapy accomplishes much more. It affirms the concept that sinful human beings universally hold dear, that we are not responsible for our actions. Someone else is to blame. Patients are never confronted with their personal responsibility for their behavior, but must wade through years of analysis at a horrendous cost to discover what in their past makes them behave the way they do. Now, Freud's theory of human beings, like all erroneous yet warmly welcomed theories, has made some accurate identifications. People do suffer traumas, sometimes incredibly painful ordeals at very early ages. Pain and pleasure are powerful stimuli and have strong influence on our perceptions and responses to situations. People sometimes mentally push aside and forget painful events. We are all filled with variables that make us who we are and what we are. However, none of these factors negate our responsibility before God for our own behavior. We are responsible to God for our sin and cannot shift the blame onto some hidden event. We are also responsible for our response to the pain that is an inevitable part of human existence. There are always reasons why we do the things we do, but they are never excuses for sin. Christians should not deny the painful realities of life, but neither should they permit such realities to lead them into situations involving self-destructive behaviors, bitterness, sinful neglect of duties, or any other unbiblical conduct or attitude. From a Christian's perspective, for example, a rebellious teen's destructive behavior is rooted in sin. It can be understood in response to, but not excused on the basis of parental neglect. It was in the area of personal accountability to God that Freud parted company with his Jewish heritage. He viewed religious behavior as at best a neurosis. Psychoanalysis has been called by some as the study of the soul of man, which is rather ironic because Freud was a metaphysical materialist who did not believe that man possessed a soul. Freud created the classic psychoanalytic approach, but many others, both Freud colleagues and those who followed, appropriated part of his theory or therapy and modified it to suit their own interpretation of man and his problems. B.F. Skinner was the creator of the well-known classic behavioral view of human beings. Skinner saw the mind as a black box, a series of circuits, a collection of stimulus-response connections. He rejected the idea that a person has meaning or significance. Like Freud, he denied the existence of the soul. Skinner developed behavior analysis. The philosophy of that science he called radical behaviorism. Contemporary academia considers Skinner a pioneer of modern behaviorism. The goal of behavioral therapists is to have clients manipulate their emotional and physical circumstances in such a way as to avoid pain and promote pleasure. This positive reinforcement system is not to be confused, however, with the biblical concept of encouragement. Rather, it is the calculated manipulation of external stimuli designed to mold human response patterns. The alteration of human behavior through these methods is called behavioral modification. Because it involves attempting to control a person's destiny by controlling his or her behavior, behavior modification is a euphemism for man as God, as it disregards the human capacity for love, patience, self-control, mercy, long-suffering, and joy. Carl Rogers is described as the practitioner of the human potential movement. In contrast to Freud, Rogers saw human beings as good and perfectible. He believed they only needed the guidance that was already within themselves, just waiting to be vitalized by using non-directive techniques. Rogers, like Freud, didn't believe in giving advice, only in recognizing feelings. Rogerian counselors are easy to recognize by their infuriating tendency to paraphrase every statement made by their clients, and then to smile in a non-judgmental way while waiting with what's known as unconditional positive regard for the next statement. They believe that as clients come to resonate with their feelings and as they experience the counselor's empathy and unconditional positive regard, they will be made whole or be healed. This is just a small taste of the numerous types of therapies one might encounter when seeking help grounded in the wisdom of the world, when looking to those who believe that the answers to all man's problems will be found within man himself. But what does Scripture say about the nature of man? The picture of humanity in the Bible is clear. We are not what we were meant to be. Every human being experiences the fight against one or more seemingly unbreakable habits, some apparently irresistible temptation, some indwelling sin. That this has not always been the case is difficult to believe, Gans admits. Yet there was a time, very early in the history of our race, when living for the glory of God was not a battle at all. The Bible teaches that God created us perfect and upright in character, in moral stance, in love for God, and in a desire to serve Him. When we look at what we've become, we encounter one of the greatest mysteries of the ages. Sin is a complete contradiction to the character of the sovereign God who is righteous and perfect. And when sin is left unchecked by the Holy Spirit, people deepen in their sinful appetites and lusts. They actually come to revel in sin, Romans 1:32. Ever since sin entered the human race through Adam, we've been under God's curse. No one has been able to satisfy God's anger by anything he or she does. The only compensating reality that God will accept and credits to our account is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. He alone provides our justification, our being declared not guilty. Man is not judged because he is man, Gans tells us. He is judged because of his sin and rebellion. Humanists emphasize the nobility of man and idealize the goodness of man. But what value is there in a goodness that leads only to hell? We should reject such perversions of goodness that blaspheme God's holy name and are not truthful. Man in his guilt and corruption were spared not by self-revelation, but by the revelation of God. Man as a sinner finds hope not in self-acknowledgement, but in the mercy and grace of Almighty God. We are not self-enclosed, isolated beings. Man can only change in relationship to himself as he changes in relationship to God. Some Christian psychologists have so intently focused on the nobility of man that they have lost the biblical sense of humility, seeing ourselves as God sees us. They have settled on the side of humanists. Their view of man's nature comes from secular psychology, not from the Bible. They believe that if one can just take man far enough backward or inward, then the new man in Christ will bloom. This view of man prevents God's people from dealing with their sin in the only effective manner available, through repentance and received forgiveness through Christ. When a man sees his true nature, he is able to acknowledge his sinful nature, which needs a restored relationship with God through Christ. This is the starting point for biblical counseling. We need to recognize that it is not possible to understand or deal with man's nature apart from his relationship to God. There can be no Christian plan for change apart from submission to the Scripture, which sees man in an unbreakable relationship to God, either as a covenant keeper or covenant breaker. However, as the Bible so eloquently points out, man has great reason to hope. As Romans 5:5 declares, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Our hope lies in a reality that secular psychologists hate. We know that we are in need of Christ's help to change. He alone is able to convict and forgive, renew and strengthen, instruct and guide, shelter and heal, and encourage us in divine faithfulness and wisdom. He can take our lives, even when they are at rock bottom, and from them make something glorifying to himself. The acceptance of psychology and the development of the field of Christian psychology has added an air of legitimacy in the minds of many that the answers for man's problems in life can be found outside of Scripture or by grafting man's wisdom into God's root of truth. Psychologists may teach us many techniques through which they promise peace and prosperity, but there are no shortcuts to change. God chisels away at us piece by piece until the completed person is, in glory, a replica of Christ who redeemed us. But by looking to the secular realm of psychology, God's people are forgetting to whom they belong. It is for this reason that the Christian community must see the absolute necessity of both seeking and providing for its membership biblical principles of counsel at all times. As obvious as this concept should be to believers, these principles are not being sought or taught, and the church is faltering as a result. Psychobabble will explain the differences between secular and biblical counseling and show the danger of incorporating secular techniques into Christian counseling and Christian lives. And in addition, will arm believers looking for scriptural responses to the hurts of a broken world, as well as needed answers for their own lives. My hope, Gans reveals, is that the church will stop shuffling her hurting and broken members to the experts who lack the power and perspective of God's Word, that pastors will instead seize the opportunity to teach, rebuke, correct, and train in righteousness as a people fit for service to the King. It has been said before, but we need to hear it again. Men and women of God, you are competent to counsel one another. May God enable you to accomplish this task. Psychobabble, written by Richard Gans, can be found online and is currently available in paperback. And one final note from the Fireside Bookshelf. None of the books featured on this program are ever intended to replace the Bible and the need for immersing ourselves in God's Word on a daily basis. We are grateful, however, to be able to benefit from the research and works of others who seek to remain faithful to biblical truth and provide insights to help strengthen and deepen our spiritual walk, and to be able to share those resources with you.
If today's featured book has sparked your interest or addressed an area of concern for you or a friend, we hope you will consider adding a copy to your library of Christian resources. Nowadays, when busyness seems to be our business, we need to return to the lost art of reading so that we will continue learning more of God's Word and His Son, Jesus Christ, the only one who has the power to transform hearts and minds. The Fireside Bookshelf is a ministry of Sharon Hearts and can be heard on this station every Sunday at 4 p.m. Past episodes can be found anytime at www.sharonhearts.org. Thank you for joining us, and tune in next week for our next exciting feature here at the Fireside Bookshelf.